One of the most striking films I've seen in the last couple of years is this one, The Talented Mr. Ripley. I don't know if you've seen it. It stars Matt Damon, who plays the role of a poorly paid piano tuner. And in a chance encounter, he ends up pretending that he went to Princeton University in the States. And he maintains that pretense right through the film. And thus the film's strapline is, how far would you go to be somebody else? Well, Matt Damon is then immediately, once he's got this pretense up, in with the rich and famous, and he is sent to Italy by a wealthy industrialist to persuade the man's son to come back home to the States. However, halfway through the film, he kills the playboy he is meant to be bringing home, and to cover up, he pretends he is that rich playboy. He stays in the best hotels, he has suits made by hand, a lavish apartment, and he is welcomed with open arms wherever he goes. Now what so struck me was this, and this is what's so powerful. What we believe about people reflects the way we relate to them. That's the issue in the film. The son of a millionaire businessman is treated very differently from a poorly paid piano tuner. And in the same way, what we believe about God as we read his word is reflected in the way that we relate to him. If I want to know how you relate to God, I'll find out what you believe about him. And the book of Malachi is essentially a book about God's character. So the great question of the book is, in view of God's character, how do I relate to him? How do you relate to him? And please see that in chapter 1, verse 6. Just to do a little bit of revision. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. You see, it's only once we have understood what God is like, that he is, verse 6, a father, a master, the Lord Almighty, that we will properly relate to him. And the problem in Malachi's day was that the people Malachi addressed couldn't believe that what he was saying could possibly relate to them. And their lives reflected what a small view they had of God. That is the issue. So that's the connection between belief and behavior. Now this came home to me very strongly the night before I got ordained 8 years ago. The then Bishop of London, who is now the Archbishop of York, David Hope, gave us a talk on the holiness of God, those of us who were to be ordained. And he then said, and therefore, in view of God's holiness, if you dishonor God's name, I will remove you from ministry. And I have removed 4 men from ministry in the last 6 months, so just ask round the diocese. He then said, furthermore, if there is even any substance in the claims made against you, you will be removed first and then thoroughly investigated. Now in giving that command, I'm sure that he had in mind Malachi chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Can we see? I'm sure that this partly guarded his warning to us. Chapter 2, 1 and 2. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your hearts to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. I'll never actually also forget the one-to-one interview I had with David Hope on that day. He gave us all a very traumatic day. He said to me as I walked in for the interview one-to-one in the morning, he said, how long do you read the Bible and pray for each morning? Well, in fact, being asked that by the Bishop of London anyway, I did. I said how long I spent in Bible reading and prayer, and he said, I want you to double both. You must start your day setting your heart, Malachi 2 verse 2, far more firmly on honouring the Lord. Now what made Archbishop David Hope's words so precious to me was not just the fact that they were given to me the day before I was ordained, because I actually think all Christians are ordained for Christian service. So I actually don't think much of ordination. It was more because I knew that David Hope himself rises to read and pray each morning at 5:30 a.m. That's when he gets up to set his heart on honouring God's name. And he didn't tell me that, the chaplain told me that. And that is so important. You see, it's very rare for the spirituality of a group of Christians to exceed its leader. That's true in the Sunday school, it's true at every level. Take the Sunday school downstairs, for example. If the children see that their teachers are not serious about God's word, just out to give them a good time with lots of drawings or whatever, then they won't be serious about God's word either. And that's true of leadership at any level, from the Sunday school leader to the Archbishop of Canterbury. So what are we to pray for anyone in Christian leadership, but particularly for the Archbishop, particularly as we're looking at Malachi 2 this week? Well, let's pray verse 6. It's a great prayer. Shall we look at it together? Verse 6. That all those in leadership would be, verse 6, and coming from their lips there would be true instruction within his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. That's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? And it could not be more important, because the Christian leader, can we see at the end of it, must turn many from sin. That must be our prayer for Rowan Williams. That's what we've got to pray. Why? Let's flick over the page and see why it's so important to turn people from sin. Why is it that we need the Archbishop to do this? Because of the last chapter of the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 1. This is why it's so important to be turned from sin. Hold on to your seats. This is very strong. Malachi 4, verse 1. This is why I must be turned from sin. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming and will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. People must be saved from the wrath of God. The stakes could not be higher. And that is the job of any Christian leader, and particularly we must pray it for the new Archbishop. Now, there's so much being said about the new Archbishop, it seems that there is open season in the media in terms of conjecture on what he has said and what he has done. And speaking to somebody yesterday who is in touch with him, his plea to evangelicals is Jesus' injunction in Matthew 18, verse 15, that this should be our rule. Do you know the injunction? It is always the rule if there is disagreement. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. That is where it starts, with a private dialogue. Well, let's pray that for the Archbishop, that evangelicals will be godly, that if there are issues that we have, that we'll begin there. He's very upset at the moment that there isn't the private dialogue before he's being publicly attacked. Now, furthermore, as we're in Malachi chapter 2, it would be great to pray for him, and I think Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, is a great prayer to pray, that true instruction was in his mouth and nothing false was found on his lips. Let's pray for that. And why don't we pray for him now as we have this verse in our minds, and let's take it home and pray it for him. So I'll pray, and let's hold this man up in our prayers. Father God, we do cry to you for the Archbishop designate, for Rowan Williams. We ask that true instruction would be found in his mouth, and nothing false would be found on his lips. And we pray that he would walk in peace and uprightness, and in view of the great day of your coming, that he would turn many from sin. And Father, as we ask that for him, we ask that for ourselves as well. And we thank you so much for the example of men like David Hope, the Archbishop of York. Amen. Well, sadly, as we now see the connection between last week's passage and this week's, Malachi 2, 10-16, we'll see that if ministers at any level are breaking their covenant, their responsibility to teach the word faithfully, then chapter 2, verse 8 happens. Let's have a look, our last look back. But this is what happens if they don't teach properly. But you've turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You've violated the covenant with Levi. And so sadly today we're going to take a trip into ancient Israel and we're going to meet the people of God and the everyday man in the street, or to be more accurate, the everyday man in his home. And as we do that, we are going to see the results of the teaching from the temple. So it's as though there's a video camera and the video camera has come out of the temple out of where the Levites are teaching, and now it's in the streets. We're seeing what their congregation have learned. And unfortunately, because the people have been taught so badly, this is not going to be a pleasant trip, because there are so many that have stumbled, and particularly we'll see that because the teaching has been so faithless, family life is in turmoil. If you see family life in turmoil, what do you ask? Well, what do they believe? And whilst in the first chapter and a half of Malachi we've seen how people have been unfaithful towards God, now we'll see how that is mirrored in their relationships. So what's going on in the Israelite family will be a reflection on what's going on in their relationship with God. And can you see how the dominant complaint in these verses revolves around the fact that God's people have not been faithful, have not kept their promises to one another? That's what we'll see being filmed again and again and again. Let's have a look. Let's go to number 11, Israelite Crescent. We'll knock on the door. We'll go in with the camera. And what do we find? Chapter 2, verse 10. Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers? By breaking faith with one another. Let's take the video camera on. Chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has broken faith. Chapter 2, verse 14. Because you've broken faith with her. Chapter 2, verse 15. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Chapter 2, verse 16. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. So five times in seven verses, the people are either accused of being faithless or warned not to be. So they fail to respond to God's faithfulness by themselves being faithful. And sadly, the area where promises have most significantly been broken is in marriage. Marriage is the key building block of society, and that is where the promises have not been broken. So we're going to knock on the door of Israelite society here, and we'll see two huge problems. In verses 10 to 12, we will see the problem of intermarriage, and in verses 13 to 16, the problem of broken marriage. So let's look down now. Can you see verses 10 to 12 and the problem of intermarriage? And we can see the particular issue that is at stake in verse 11. Judah has broken faith. A detestable, gosh, that's a strong word, isn't it? A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. So the issue here is intermarriage. Now let's be very clear. Malachi is not saying, he is not saying that racially mixed marriages are an offense to God. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that religiously mixed marriages are an offense to God. And as God's messenger, what Malachi says is what God says. And what is more, in verse 12, it is abundantly clear that the people fail to see how serious it is, verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. So Malachi is saying the people in mixed marriages are like actors on a stage. So he's saying, you know, they may go along to communion, they may come along to services, they may bring offerings to the Lord Almighty, but they're actors. He's saying, actually, they're all just pretending. They're just pretending. So they've not stopped coming to church. They're there like clockwork. But when communion finishes and the final prayer is, we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice, well, they may say souls or bodies, but not marriages. They're not going to put their marriages there before God. Because when you get home to them, to number 11, his wife comes from another nation, another religion. She's Buddhist or Muslim, or a nice, pleasant, tolerant agnostic from a nice home, but nevertheless, the daughter, verse 11, of a foreign god. Now we need to see the force of the words here. Can we see the force of them? Verse 10, profane. Verse 10, breaking faith. Verse 11, a detestable thing. Verse 11, desecrated the sanctuary. Verse 12, cut off. Now please note, it's not, he doesn't say, look, I think it's ill-advised. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, actually, it's unwise. He doesn't say, my dear boy, it's unwise. He says, cut off, detestable, desecrated. So whether we're single or married, we must see the force of these words. And the married must see it so they can encourage their single friends to be godly. If you're married, will you please encourage the singles to be godly and not stand by? And the New Testament has the same warning, the warning against marrying someone who is not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, do not be matched with unbelievers. Now this warning is not addressed to a situation where one partner has subsequently come to follow Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 7, that person is told not to be dismayed, and if you're in that situation, don't be dismayed. You're given clear teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. Please look at that. Now this teaching is to those who aren't yet married, and it makes it quite clear that it is breaking faith with God to marry an unbeliever, a daughter of a foreign God. In fact, it raises a whole lot of questions about whether we've really understood what the Christian life is all about. That actually, as we became a Christian, we got into a marriage with Christ. Let me illustrate this. Just suppose that I support Crystal Palace Football Club. I don't, but just suppose I do. Just imagine it. Just imagine that I'm married to someone who is simply not interested in football at all and not Crystal Palace. Now, if it's football, it's just a hobby for me, and that's fine. So I go along to the occasional match. I might travel to the odd away match. But if that's all there is, then it won't affect our relationship that much. In fact, my wife, I'm sure, would be glad at having the occasional Saturday to herself. But imagine, if you possibly can, that I eat, live, and breathe Crystal Palace. So I'm grown up, but actually, all over my bedroom are the past teams. And every Saturday I go away, and I never miss a midweek match. In fact, midweek, I take my holiday so that I can go and follow them. I take holiday. And I spend hundreds of pounds every year on rail tickets and petrol, going to see matches all over the country. Furthermore, I spend all my free time doing things for the club. Well, you might begin to think, actually, I think that relationship could well be in trouble. And I wonder if we can see the parallel. You see, there is more to life than football, but actually, there is not more to life than following Jesus Christ. That is what life is about. There is not more to life than following Jesus Christ. And if you're a follower of him, if you're a Christian, then your whole life revolves around him. And if you don't understand that, you've not understood what it means to be a disciple. How can you share your life at the deep level God requires with somebody who's not similarly committed to following Christ? Apart from anything else, it's hard enough to be a Christian anyway, without making it harder by sharing with someone who believes different things and has different values. And Malachi's point is that to marry someone who is not a follower of Jesus Christ is not a private matter. It's not private. You see, unlike our politicians who remain silent on issues of what they consider to be matters of personal lifestyle choice, Malachi isn't nearly so squeamish, so please see verse 10 if we look down. He's not squeamish at all. He pulls no punches. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Now we've seen in chapter 1 verse 6 that God has been described as the Father of his people. He's the creator. He is the one to whom we're accountable for the way we live. And so marrying an unbeliever is therefore to break faith with him. It's about being disloyal to him. But can we also see in verse 10 that it's breaking faith with one another as well? We may think it's a private affair, but actually Malachi is saying it affects the whole people of God, the whole church community. And at best it means you become not a worker in the Christian community, but a passenger. So if you don't give up on Christ, you certainly won't make the most of the one life he's given you in following him. We've only got one life to follow Christ. We've got one. And Malachi is saying, what are you doing sharing it with someone who's going to pull you in another direction? At best, you'll be a passenger because you will always have divided loyalties. At worst, as verse 12 says, and I've seen this happen so often, let's see what happens in verse 12. At worst, you will be cut off. That is at worst. And that is heartbreaking because one can think of friends like this. You end up being cut off from God's people. you know that in this film, the talented Mr. Ripley, Matt Damon's one lie that he was from Princeton led to events which meant that by the end of the film, he had killed three people. One lie, and it led to three murders. One lie with huge repercussions. Malachi is saying that marriage to unbelievers is not a private affair. It has huge repercussions in terms of breaking faith with God and also in terms of breaking faith with other Christian believers. Now, why? Why is this so important? Why am I sweating like a dog as I'm saying this to you? Give me this passage in a morning like this and I've really had it. Why is it so important? It's because this is the issue. We've got to see this. Getting involved emotionally in a relationship with someone who doesn't know Christ is the principal reason why people fall away from Christ. It is the principal reason why they fall away. In fact, if I have learned that someone who has been a committed Christian has walked away from Christian service, I no longer bother asking why. I know why. And I assure you, this is by a million miles the reason I was most tempted to walk away from Christ in my mid-20s. Nothing else came close, but this came close. You see, it's not as though people want to disown Christ. It's not as though they want to turn away from him, but they want to have two things. They want the relationship, and they want Christ. But it just doesn't work. Either the relationship goes, or the Christian faith goes, as it is relegated to the distant suburbs of someone's life. And time and again, you know, people say to me, "Don't worry, Rico, I'll convert them. I'll convert them." To which the reply is, "It is God who converts people, not you, and that is a terrible blasphemy for you to think you can convert anybody." People are converted as the Lordship of Christ is modeled to them, and the Holy Spirit opens their blind eyes. And please do not believe or perpetrate that blasphemy. And furthermore, you are not in control of your heart. That is the issue. That's the problem. Well, it is so painful. It is so painful. And the big issue here is our hearts. That's the issue on this one, you see. Nothing involves our hearts like this. And this is all the harder because some have a deep longing to be married, and that is a right and proper desire, because marriage is indeed a wonderful gift. But please remember that even King Solomon, that great man of wisdom, shipwrecked his life when he fell in this way. Even Solomon, with all that wisdom, in 1 Kings 11 we're told that Solomon loved many foreign women and they turned his heart away after other gods. And you know, there is debate in Christian circles about whether we will see Solomon in heaven or not because of the way that he walked away at the end of his life with foreign women. There is debate theologically. I don't know where I stand on it, but it's debated. And in Malachi chapter 2 verse 11, we read that Judah has desecrated the sanctuary. And in the New Testament, of course, what is the sanctuary? What is the sanctuary in the New Testament? God's sanctuary in the New Testament is my heart. God's sanctuary is your heart. And the key to the Christian life is making sure our hearts belong to God. So can I ask you this morning, where is your heart? Does your heart belong to Christ or not? We're already in a marriage to Christ, so we can't enter another marriage that pulls us away from him. So if our hearts are flirting with such a relationship, please guard them. Now those are very hard words, I know. For some people, that will mean ripping out your heart. That's not a light thing. They're very hard words. And can I say too, it is agony for some non-Christians, because Christians have played games with their hearts, and they've had to rip their hearts out. But just because these are hard words, it does not mean that we should not hear them and obey them. They are taught us in the Bible. Well, lastly, we come, as we move on, as we finish now, to the problem of broken marriages, and that is in verse 13. We have to guard our hearts, and now we look at the problem of broken marriages. Verse 13. Another thing you do, You flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. So their complaint is simple. Can you see the complaint of these people? They're saying, God is not listening to us. God's not listening. Despite a very emotional prayer meeting in which the altar has been flooded with tears. I wonder if you can imagine the prayer meeting. There are all these pseudo-spiritual voices rising up. People are weeping, crying out to God. But they're saying, God seems deaf. He seems deaf to our prayers. Verse 14 explains why. Let's see the explanation in verse 14. Can you see it? You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. It's very striking, isn't it? In answer to the question, well, why isn't God listening to us? Malachi says, what's the state of your marriage? Why isn't God listening? What's the state of your marriage? Well, you can see the picture, can't you? Here is a man. He's married a wife in his youth. She's a beautiful, charming, glamorous girl, or he'd never have married her. But now time has passed. His wife is getting on. Her beauty is fading a little. And she can't go and have a facelift in Harley Street as people can today. And although she's meant to be a companion and wife by covenant, actually, he is faithless to her. He's got bored and fed up. The marriage has gone stale. So he's swapped his wife for someone else, maybe a young, attractive pagan woman. He's traded her in for a younger model. That is what has happened. And then they wonder why God seems so distant. You see, we love to keep our lives in compartments, don't we? So there's the marriage compartment here. There's the work compartment here. There's my prayer life and my relationship with God here. And Malachi brings your prayer life and your marriage together. We go to Malachi and say, my Christian life is feeling a bit of a state. And he replies, how is your marriage? You see, verse 14, the marriage is not just a legal bit of paper. No, it's actually a promise, a covenant. And the unseen signature on that marriage certificate that you've got stuck away somewhere at home is God's, verse 14. He is the witness. And he says, verse 16, absolutely categorically, verse 16, I hate divorce. Now, there's some people I don't want to look at as I say that, so I'm looking at the text. Can you see it? Verse 16, I hate divorce. Now, of course, we understand that there are exceptions. Matthew 19, verse 11 needs to be looked at. But nevertheless, he says, I hate divorce. That is what God says on the matter. So when the thing goes wrong, it's not just a matter of, will I hurt the other person? Now, I have God as my witness, verse 14. And verse 15, he's made you one. He's put you together on your wedding night. And verse 16, he is seeking godly offspring. So the family is meant to be the place where God's way of life is practiced and learnt. So it's not a place where promises can be broken. And verse 16 says, if Christian parents walk out on each other, what chance is there for their children to walk with God? Now again, I've said something to the married helping the singles. I just want to ask the singles how much you are helping the married. How much you're really helping them and praying for their marriages. I think we've got a bit of a separation sometimes between the singles and the married, and we desperately need each other. Are we praying? Are we helping them as they bring up their kids? Are we battling for their marriages? Often we'll have much more time than other married people to really stand with them and befriend and care. That's the issue. And therefore, what must happen in verse 16? Can we see in verse 16? This is what must happen. Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. So guard yourself, guard yourself. That's what he's saying. So don't think, you know, it won't happen to me. I'm from a committed Christian home. I mean, there's never been a divorce in my family. And I'm a member of All Souls. I'm a committed Christian. It won't happen to me. Guard yourself, verse 16. And if you do that, how do you do that? How am I to guard myself? Do you see it supremely in verse 15? By not breaking faith, by being faithful to the vows and promises you have made. You know, it's a great privilege taking people's marriages, and I sometimes ask engaged couples, as we go for a meal, to talk about their marriages, to find out about them. I sometimes ask them this question. What is going to happen when one of you falls in love with somebody else? Actually, it puts a bit of a dampener on the evening, that question, but I do ask it. What is going to happen when one of you falls in love with somebody else? Well, sometimes they say, oh, it'll never happen. And sometimes they say, well, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. But what is the right answer in verse 15? Can we see? Do not break faith. It is to say, I will have given my word on my wedding day before God. I've made my promise, and I will keep it come what may. That's the answer the American writer Van Sheldon has written. The vows are there, promised to God as well as to each other, for the times when the couple are not feeling the ecstasy of being in love. The vow says, this is my promise, this you can trust, this you can lean on in bad times as long as life shall last. Whatever I feel at any given moment, I will be faithful, never fear, you have my word. That is what the vows are about. Are we helping people keep them? Are we praying that they will keep them? Have you ever read Malachi chapter 2, 10 to 16 to a friend who's battling in a marriage relationship? You know, 2 years ago I stood with two men on a remote Scottish hillside. There were just the three of us on this windswept hillside in Scotland. It was totally remote. And we were burying a woman. She was the wife and mother of that family, the third member of that little family. There was no one else there, literally no one. And she had committed suicide after 20 years of desperate mental illness. The son told me, with real pride, that his father had stood by her all that time. And when I asked the father, how did you do it? How did you stand by her with what she went through week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade? He replied very quietly, because he was an unassuming man, very unassuming. He replied, I'd given my word. I'd made a vow. I'd given my word. I'd made a vow. Malachi 2 verse 17, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Let's pray together. Well, as we pray, let's pray for our hearts. Let's pray for the sanctuary of our hearts. Father God, we pray for the hearts of those who are married, that you would strengthen them to keep their marriage vows. And Father, for some that will be very hard. We pray that they would know your peace and your strength. We pray too, Father, for those who have known the agony of divorce, that they would know your comfort. And we pray for the hearts of those who are single, that they would guard them and make Christ-centered choices all their lives. And Father, we ask this for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.